My name is Greg Burdett. For those of you who don't know me, I've been on staff here at Bellfield with the CCO, working with graduate students and young adults for about 11 years now, which goes by really quick. Currently, I am on sabbatical, finishing seminary, so I really appreciate the opportunity to come and to preach God's word and to apply a little bit of what I've been learning at seminary, and I hope that it's edifying to you all, and I look forward to seeing you all in person in the future, hopefully soon. Well, this winter we've been going through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus' most famous sermon that is given in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, and really it's describing what life in the kingdom looks like. Last week, Josh took us through Jesus' teaching on loving our enemies and praying for those who persecute us, as well as the ethic of non-retaliation, of turning the other cheek to those who harm us. Today, we're going to be looking at how Jesus instructs his followers to perform righteous acts. What motives are appropriate for citizens of the kingdom of God when they're doing righteous acts? And I have to admit, when I was preparing this sermon, I kept thinking about a show that I used to watch in college. The show is called Curb Your Enthusiasm. It's a fictional show about a real person whose name is Larry David. He was one of the co-creators of Seinfeld. And the show Curb itself is really about Larry's sort of neurotic and usually petty kind of fights and quarrels that he has with his friends and strangers. And there was an episode that I was thinking about specifically when I was preparing the sermon called The Anonymous Donor. So the premise of that episode is that Larry donates a wing to a museum because, you know, he's a rich guy. He's the co-creator of Seinfeld, and is very, very pleased with himself, thinks about himself as a very generous and good person, until he realizes that his wing, which reads "Donated by Larry David," stands right next to a wing that reads "Donated by Anonymous." So it sort of makes him look petty. And then above and beyond that, he's even more upset when he finds out that the person who is anonymous, the anonymous donor, is sort of his frenemy from the show, Ted Danson, who is going around and telling everybody that he is the anonymous donor. He just didn't want the fanfare, strongly implying that Larry does want the fanfare of a big donation. So the whole episode is really about two people trying to one-up each other in acts of performative righteousness to get a bunch of rich strangers to like them. And it's a funny premise. It's a funny episode. But sadly, this sort of motivation of doing good things so that other people will think well of us is an incredibly common motive, and one that is actually a particular danger to people who would consider themselves religious, to people who make it a habit of doing acts of righteousness. So Jesus, in this passage, is going to teach us about what it means to do righteousness for the right reasons and to how to avoid doing righteousness for the wrong reasons. And so as we read the scripture passage today, as I'm about to do that, I would encourage you to think about the question, is Jesus describing me? Because most of us who are watching this video are probably people who are religious. And this is the audience that Jesus is talking to. So think about, is Jesus talking about me? I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read the passage, and then we're going to talk a little bit more about what this passage means for us. So would you please join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for your word. Lord, thank you that it speaks to our hearts. Thank you that it reveals the attitudes and thoughts of our hearts. And Lord, we pray that in that revelation that we would turn to you. Lord, that we would be quick to repent, quick to listen. And Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the passage that we're looking at is found in Matthew chapter 6. It's the first six verses, and then we're going to jump down to verses 16 through 18. But you'll see these all really fit together. They're part of really one coherent teaching. And it says this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpets before you. The hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Well, I mentioned at the start that I'm on sabbatical and I'm in seminary. And one of the things that you study in seminary is preaching. And in our preaching class, we are taught that when you prepare a sermon, you should make sure that before you start writing anything, that you come up with a one-sentence summary of what you think the main point of the passage that you are preaching from was to the original hearers, right? And sometimes this exercise is really hard, especially if it's a big passage, if it's pretty complicated, it's hard to kind of distill it down to one sentence. I mention this because in this passage, it's actually incredibly easy to do this. In fact, you can just pull Jesus' words from verse 1. It is the main point of this passage. Jesus says this: "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." Now, Jesus could have actually just stopped there and not said any of the other things that he said in this passage, but he does go on to extrapolate a little bit more and apply this principle that he has mentioned in verse 1 to three specific areas: giving to the poor, public prayer, and fasting. And in each of these examples, he brings up these two repeated concepts, two repeated themes that we're really going to focus on for this sermon. The first is the concept of hypocrisy. He says in each one of these examples, do not be like the hypocrites. He also always, in these three examples, mentions that there is a reward from God the Father that is lost if one is behaving like the hypocrites. So we're going to look a little bit more in this sermon at these two key concepts, hypocrisy and reward. We're going to spend a good bit of time talking about hypocrisy, and then we're going to conclude by talking about what Jesus means when he talks about this reward that our Heavenly Father gives us. So first, let's talk a little bit about hypocrisy. If you've been around Belfield for a while, you've probably heard Josh preach on and teach on hypocrisy. The word itself comes from Hellenistic Greek. It was commonly meant, to refer to actors, people who perform in front of others, pretending to be someone that he or she is not. Interestingly, this word is actually only used in the Gospels, in Scripture, and only used by Jesus. This is the first time that Jesus uses this in the Gospel of Matthew, so he's kind of coining this term, at least biblically speaking, to describe the situation that he is critiquing. And Jesus usually associates this word with the Pharisees, in this specific case, he's saying that hypocrisy is performing righteous acts in front of others so that other people will approve you. And, that sounds simple enough, and it is actually a pretty simple concept, but it's actually a really profound concept as well. So I want to spend a little bit more time unpacking how this is so profound. One way this is a really profound and interesting critique is that this motivation that Jesus is talking about, doing righteous acts for the praise of other people, is really one of the primary motivators that we see for right behavior all around us. People's opinions of us, especially people who we respect or people who have some kind of influence or authority, they have the ability not just to influence how things go in our lives, but to influence how we actually see ourselves. They impact even our self-image. And you can see how widespread this motivation is simply by observing how widespread the advice "don't let other people define you" is in our culture today. The idea of not letting other people define you is found in advice columns. It's found on inspiration walls. You see it all over Facebook posts. It's kind of everywhere. And the reason that we say this, and say it kind of over and over and over again, is that by and large, despite the sort of constant drumbeat of this message, we still basically define ourselves by how other people think of us. It's kind of our default setting as people. It's just sort of the air that we breathe. And I use that image of kind of the air that we breathe intentionally because there's something else that Jesus points out about hypocrisy in this passage that is interesting. It's that hypocrisy tends to hide. So Jesus starts off the passage, the very first word is beware, right? And there's actually a limited category of things in the Gospels that Jesus tells his disciples to beware of or watch out for. And all of those things, as you can probably guess, are things that easily hide, that we can consider ourselves free of when we are not. So, for example, Jesus in Luke 12:15 tells the disciples to watch out for greed. Why does he do that? Well, because basically nobody who is actually greedy considers themselves greedy. We come up with elaborate self-justifications to show how the way that we treat money is really not greedy. It's just wise. It's just using the resources that I have earned. It's just trying to save up enough money to be secure in my lifestyle, right? We use all of these sorts of motivations to convince ourselves that we're not actually greedy. In a similar way, when Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before others, he's illustrating for us that hypocrisy is something that is usually not obvious to us. It's something that hides from us. And I think this is because it's incredibly easy to substitute the acclaim of God for the acclaim of people. I'll say that again. It is incredibly easy to substitute the acclaim of God for the acclaim of people. We tend to assume that when other people praise us for our good works, that's God's praise of us as well. When we're seen as a nice person, when we're seen as a great volunteer, someone who really sacrifices for others, that's God giving his benediction, his good word to us. And, you know, when somebody does say to you, wow, you're so wise, you're so spiritual, right? I can't believe you fast so regularly, right? We know enough to not say, oh, yes, of course, I am this amazing. We kind of blow it off. But inside, it's easy to say, yeah, I am really doing great things for God. This is wonderful. I am really spiritual and a great person. And that moment, that feeling that you get when you have that thought pattern, when you do feel like you're really making it, when you're substituting other people's praise of you for God's praise, that feeling that you get is the reward that Jesus talks about that the hypocrites receive. And in some sense, it is kind of nice, at least for a little while. But if you've ever spent time pursuing that feeling, you recognize that it's very hard to make last, that you have to work harder and harder to generate that kind of feeling. And eventually, even if you're very, very good at keeping up a facade of righteousness, cracks start to form in your life that people notice. Jesus says that good trees bear good fruit and bad trees bear bad fruit. If you are performing righteous acts, not because you actually want to love God and do righteous things, but because you want other people to like you, You might be able to keep up that act for a while, but eventually what is in your heart will come out. Jesus actually says this specifically about hypocrisy in Luke 12, 1 through 3. He says this, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." In other words, character is destiny, right? If your character is defined by hypocrisy, your good deeds will start to sour. You'll resent the people that you claim to love. You'll avoid the God that you allegedly serve. And you'll increasingly just give in to escapist behaviors that try to get your mind and thoughts anywhere but in the life that you are actually living. It's a dark place to be, and we have a number of examples of people that have been through that. How do you kind of avoid that? Well, there are a couple different solutions. One common one that I've seen is that some people, after sort of sustaining a secret life, a life of hypocritical righteousness, pretending to be something that they're not, after long enough of doing this, they sort of break down and they make a leap towards a kind of authenticity. They embrace just who they are, right, and what they were doing. The thinking typically goes that if I can't live up to the standards I'm proclaiming, then I just need to stop caring about those standards and embrace who I am. What this actually works out to, though, is an exchanging of this sort of hypocritical performative righteousness for an authentic sinfulness. And I've had friends and peers walk away from Christianity because of this. I've had them remake Christianity kind of in their own image, getting rid of the aspects that they felt just couldn't square with who they were. You do get to, in this strategy, be who you claim to be. But, I mean, the really sad part is that who you claim to be now is somebody who is back in slavery to sin. You're not free to actually follow God. And so there is another option, I think a better option, which is that we could be, this is going to sound pretty basic, but we could be authentically righteous. In other words, you could be doing the righteous acts that Jesus describes in this passage, prayer, giving, fasting, because you genuinely love God. Now, it's hard to do that. And to be able to do that, you actually need some resources that maybe are not commonly found. And I think you would have to have, you need really two resources. You would have to have some kind of motivation that is more powerful, more beautiful, more compelling, right, than the praise of other people. If you don't have that motivation, you're just going to kind of go back to the default of doing good works so that other people will praise you and you can kind of feel good about yourself. So you need a compelling vision, you need a beauty, you need a motivation that's stronger than that. But you also need some sort of assurance of acceptance that is way more durable than the opinions of kind of groups of people. Otherwise, you're just going to go back into hiding, terrified of revealing your failures in case then that means that you're going to be rejected by all of these people. But if you have both of these things, sort of a rock-solid assurance and a powerful motivation, you could actually pursue righteousness for the sake of God because you really love him. And when you fail at that process, when you fall short of the righteousness that you are aspiring to, you can actually own up to that failure quickly because you know that your acceptance is not based on your performance. Now, the good news is, and truly this is the good news of the gospel, we actually don't have to look outside of Christianity for those resources. Everything that we need to do that is found inside of Christianity, inside of the gospel. It's what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us. The assurance that we have in Christ is found, is completely rock solid. If you have any questions about that, just go and read Romans chapter 8. It's Paul just riffing on how nothing can actually separate us from the love of God, how Christ has united us to him, and there's nothing that we can do that will sever that relationship. So that is the sort of assurance that we're looking for. Maybe a little bit more difficult to imagine, though, is the motivation that would overcome just the temptation to please other people. And that's, I think, where we conclude and where we get to where Jesus talks about this concept of reward. Now, I've had conversations with a fair number of Christians over the years who get pretty uncomfortable with Jesus's language about heavenly reward. There's a sense that it's sort of unseemly to do something, not for its own sake, but for the sake of what you get for doing it. So the idea of doing righteous acts so that God will reward you instead of other people seems like you're still not really doing this because you love God. And if our conception of the heavenly reward that Jesus is talking about is something like intense pleasure forever and ever, like, I don't know, like the feeling that you get when you, I don't know, get your hands on a new iPhone, right? Just extrapolate that out for eternity. If that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the heavenly reward, then it is true that the reward of God isn't done out of love for God, and it is still at its heart hypocritical. But that is actually not how Scripture portrays the heavenly reward. In Scripture, God's reward is himself. It's seeing him, it's experiencing him, it's knowing him more deeply with greater intimacy. I mean, consider the images that Scripture uses to describe the resurrection. It talks about it being as a marriage feast between Christ and his church, the uniting of this deepening relationship. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says, it's like seeing God face to face. It's knowing him intimately. Revelation describes the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven so that God's dwelling place can be with his people. He wants to be in relationship with us. It's the picture of the heavenly reward is always deeper intimacy, deeper knowledge, more of God. Right? The reward for the pursuit of God is then God himself, which makes sense. And that is what we have to look forward to. That is the compelling vision that Jesus is describing, the reason why we should be doing these righteous acts. How do you feel about that reward? You know, the thought of being united to God might be thrilling to you, or it might be kind of a letdown. But that also is an indication of whether we practice our righteousness for God's sake or for the approval of others. If you are someone who is kind of bored by the thought of being united with Christ for eternity, of knowing God intimately, if that's not something that excites you, that motivates you, I would encourage you, don't throw in the towel on Christianity. Instead, practice the disciplines of faith that Jesus is talking about in this passage. Practice prayer, practice fasting, practice giving. But don't do it so that these things are acts of righteousness that prove that you're a good Christian, acts of righteousness that show other people what a good person you are. Do them so that you can actually start to get to know better this God who you are going to be united with for all eternity. These spiritual disciplines are in some sense preparation for eternity. It's preparation for understanding what relationship with God will look like. And in that preparation, in the process of it, we start to actually become more excited. We see the beauty of God more clearly. If you start to do these spiritual disciplines for those reasons, if you practice these spiritual disciplines because you want to desire God, because you want to see God, because you want to behold his beauty, you'll start to actually do them for the right reasons. And they will become fruitful in the ways that they should. We're going to need a lot of help with that, though. So please join me in prayer. Father, our gaze is so often turned and so easily turned from you to the things of the world, to the praise of other people, Lord, so often people seem imposing and powerful and speak the words of life that we desire. And it's hard for us to hear you, the true bread of life. But Lord, give us your Spirit. Give us your Spirit to make us into people who long to hear your voice, who long to hear your good word, who long to be united to you, and who do these righteous acts not because other people will think of us as being righteous, but because we love you and want to know you. Make us into these people, we pray. Amen. Okay. Boy, I had a real hiccup there.